Matthew chapter 1. Actually, we're going to be in a lot of places this morning, so it's not really right for me to tell you we're going to be in Matthew 1, because we are, but we're going to be other places. So, this morning we finish our series, our 10-part series. We're on part 10. Yes, we made it to part 10 of our 10-part series on the coming of the Savior. You may recall we started this series back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when we said that the Bible tells us that after the fall of man, when God came to them and visited them, he said to the serpent that of the offspring of the woman, he would bring one that would crush the serpent's head. And we know that the head is a picture or a symbol of authority, and the authority that Satan had at that time was death. And so the one that was going to come was going to crush that authority and then also conquer death. And so from there we move to Genesis chapter 12, where God would bless the whole earth through a man named Abram that he randomly chose, so to speak, and told him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and move away from his family. We know that later on in Genesis chapter 15, after Abram had done that, God comes to him and says that through him specifically that he would bless the entire world, and that Abram was like, well, how is that going to be seeing I don't have any kids? And then God said he would make him a great nation from him. And then in Genesis 17, he got more specific and said that that it was going to come through Abraham and his wife Sarah. It wasn't going to come through Ishmael. It was going to come through a product of Abraham and his wife Sarah. We know that they had Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, God then commanded Abraham to give Isaac up, to sacrifice him. And it's a great picture of the fact that that the Lord Jesus was going to be the sacrifice. The one that was coming was to be the sacrifice for us. God, in that time with Abraham, said through Abraham that God would provide himself as the lamb. We see all that in Genesis 22. We didn't look at Genesis 25, but just to remind us that it was during Genesis 25, Isaac's son, Isaac had two boys born. They were twins, and there was a prophecy that the older one would serve the younger, that the line of the Messiah would come through the younger one, that would be Jacob. And so that Esau would serve Jacob, and that Jacob would be the one through whom he comes. In Genesis 49, we looked at that, that the promise then was going to come through the tribe of Judah. So we have the seed or the offspring of the woman, now the child of Abraham, the child of Isaac, the child of Jacob, and now the child of Judah. It'll come through the line of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, we saw that the coming one was going to be a descendant of David and would sit on David's throne forever. And so now we're getting very specific as to what actual family he was going to be in. He's going to be in the family of David. And then in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we saw that the Messiah was to suffer. And you may recall that during that message, we talked about how the Apostle Paul, one of the things he had to do when he went to the synagogues was convince the Jews that the Messiah was to suffer first. And once he was able to convince them through the scriptures that the Messiah was to suffer, then he could point to them and how Jesus was that Messiah. And so this was something that is a huge doctrine in the Old Testament, and that the Messiah that's coming was to suffer. And then we looked at in Micah chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 9, where we answered the question, where was the Messiah to be born and when? And we found out that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah, and that he would come at the Messiah would be cut off, the anointed one would be cut off at the end of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which was 484 years after the decree that went out from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. And then last week we covered Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, that talked about that if all those signs weren't enough, if God said, if you missed all of these, then I'm going to send one that runs ahead and says, this is the one that's coming. There's one coming right now, right after me, there's one coming. And so if you missed all the other signs in the Old Testament, this is it. And so he sent the forerunner. And so this morning I want to read this text in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. And I want us to look at this, and I want us to look at the idea of God with us. And so we're in Matthew chapter 18, or chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." It's a great, great passage, and we read it every year around the Christmas time. I hope you read it during other times of the year. But in this story, in relating this story of when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, Matthew says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so as I thought about that, I thought, what does that mean? God with us. I mean, what does that actually mean? Usually God is kind of distant. We think of God as distant a lot of times, and the world certainly thinks of gods as distant from us. But here he says, no, God is with us. It means God with us. And one thing I think that causes the God of the Bible, the God who created everything, to be different than the gods that men have come up with is that this God is deeply personal. He is with us. And so as I thought about what it means to be God with us, I came up with just a few things that what it really means. First of all, it means that our God is personal. Our God is personal. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, I mentioned this text in one of the messages. I think it was one when I was talking about David. But in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, after God had taken the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he tells them this. He tells Moses this. And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." He said, "Have them make me a sanctuary. Have them make me a tabernacle there." Why? Why, God? Why do you want us to build this structure? The reason is that I may dwell in their midst. You see, God is deeply personal. He's not a distant God. He's a God who's deeply, deeply personal. He wants to be with his people. You know, there's a lot of people who think that, yeah, they can buy off on the fact that God spoke everything into existence and created everything, got the ball started, the evolutionary ball, so to speak. And they feel like that God did that and then sat back and just watched things evolve over millions of years. And that he isn't involved in man, in man's life. But I would beg to differ with that. I would think the scriptures differ with that greatly from just the one I read, but also the Apostle Paul differs with that in Colossians chapter 1. He's talking about the Lord Jesus being creator, and he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only is he the creator of all things, but he is a sustainer of all things. And a distant God can't be the sustainer of all things. A distant God can't be a God who is going to take interest in the affairs of man. And yet, the scriptures tell us that this God that the Bible tells us about is not distant. From the beginning of creation, we looked at different examples. We look at Adam. How can a distant God see that it is not good for man to live alone? Right? All the women go, we know that's true. Right? But God knew it too after he created Adam. And if he was a distant God, if he didn't care, if he created Adam and said, here you go, and let him be, he wouldn't notice that it wasn't good for men to be alone. And then he created for him a suitable helper. We see Abraham. God came to Abraham and spoke to him and chose him out of everyone else. And then we see later on, in another example is in Jacob. Jacob has a vision of a ladder and angels going up and down. And later on, God speaks to him and reiterates the promise. And then Jacob wrestles with God. At first, it was like, get away from me, leave me, don't mess with me. And then as they began wrestling, and as he realized who he was wrestling with, he was holding on to God. He wouldn't want to let him go. And finally, remember, God touched his hip and puts it out joint. That must have hurt. And Jacob walked away limping. He limped away from that meeting knowing that he had encountered a God who was personal. Elijah stood against the 450 prophets of Baal. And God answered miraculously. And then later, because Jezebel threatened him, he runs off and he runs and he runs. And he finally gets to stop running. And God comes to him. And he says, what are you doing here? It's a God who's deeply personal. Jesus was the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus took a keen interest while he was here on earth. He took a keen interest in people. As he walked through, as he healed people, as he touched people, a leper would come to him and he'd reach out and touch a leper. No one touched lepers, and he did. He touched those who had blind eyes and deaf ears. He drove out demons. He took a keen interest in people. But you know, folks, it's easier to believe a God who is distant. It's easier to believe a God who's not personal. It's way easier to believe in a God who doesn't care what we or how we live our lives. Isn't it? And a lot of people want to create this God that can save them but doesn't care how they live their life. And that's not consistent with the God of the Bible. Yes, it's easier to deal with a God who is impersonal, a God who doesn't care how we live our lives. It's easy just to believe in a God that we can say a prayer and maybe do a few good works and we're in. But that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is our God is deeply personal, so much so that he became man. He came down to dwell among us, to live with us, and now he desires to live inside us and be our Lord and our Master. So we learn from this story that God is personal, but he's also provisional. We see a God who's provisional, a God who provides for us. Our God continues to provide for us. There's food and clothing, fellowship, companionship. God provides all of these things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and this is what he says. This section is all about, is to those who are anxious, those who fret about things. And he's telling them, don't fret about things. And why should we not fret? Jesus, why? Don't you know the stress I'm under? Don't you know the deadlines I have? Don't you know the family relations and all this? It's just stressful, Lord. Well, here's why you shouldn't be stressed. This is what the Lord Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, in chapter 6 and verse 25, Matthew, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear, what you will put on. And all the men in the church just went, amen. Right? Okay, sorry. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour of his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, when I was in college, I had a roommate named Dave Bradley. And Dave was an amazing guy. He was a missionary kid. He was a second born of six boys. An amazing woman raised those boys. And their dad was an MIT graduate and an engineer that God called to Guam as a missionary. And this guy was incredibly smart. It really irritated me. He never studied. And he was an engineering student. But one thing about Dave was his heart was huge. And so one time I came back from, it was after Christmas break my freshman year, I came back into the dorm and it was cold out and everything. I got into our room and it just reeked in the room. I was like, dude, Dave, what is going on? And there was a pile of clothes there, and that was where the odor was coming from. He goes, there was this homeless guy in the stairwell when I got here. And I took him up to the room and he's in the shower now. And I was like, oh, okay, cool, you know. Come to find out, Dave then, the guy said, gave him a story, said he needed money and stuff like that and a car and stuff. So Dave gave him some money and the keys to his car and said, send me whatever you can when you get to where you're at. And we looked at him and said, are you nuts? Now, granted, this kid is a missionary kid. He's not a rich college kid. And he drove a 69 LTD piece of junk, but I mean, it ran, but that was the best he had, and he gave what he had to this guy. Why? Because he loved Jesus. That's why. Because he knew the Lord was the one who provided for him, and so he felt God told him to give him that money, and we told him, Dave, you'll never see it again. He says, probably won't. I mean, he didn't go into it blind. He didn't think, believing that he was ever going to see it again. I don't know if he ever did or not. But he believed in a God who is personal and provisional. I think that's just really cool. Third, our God is a God who is proactive. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we'll go back to it in verse 20, says this. Notice how as a situation unfolds, and you have to understand the situation that unfolds. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. They are engaged. They are not to have any relations. She is not to have any relations with anybody else. And she comes up pregnant. Now, she spins this wild story that an angel came to her and said that what's going to be conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And they're all going, yeah, right. And so Joseph then has a choice. He can either deliver her over to be stoned or he can divorce her quietly. Those were the two choices. Marrying her or continuing the marriage really didn't seem to be an option. Not if he wanted to save any kind of status that he had in the community. But notice what God does. So it says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, verse 19, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so we know what he says. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, and this is what's conceived. And you see, what we see from this whole thing is we see a God who is proactive. He's not reactionary. Our God is not reactionary. He's proactive. He's working through the whole situation. If this study from the last 10 weeks, 11 weeks, has not said it, showed us anything, we learn one thing about God is that he is proactive. He takes the steps. He came to Abraham. He's the one who came and spoke to Jacob and to all the others. He's the one that did all that. You know, Mary wasn't sitting at home crying out to God, "Lord, I want to get pregnant out of wedlock. Please give me a baby from the Holy Spirit." She was not doing that. She was just minding her own business, and God came to her and selected her and gave her an amazing husband, Joseph, who also was a man of God. It was God who spoke to all these people. It was God who was proactive in this whole thing. But I want to bring it close to home. See, it was God who was proactive in your life too. The Bible says that we don't seek God on our own. We don't see God until the Holy Spirit draws us, moves us, because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And until the Holy Spirit moves in our heart, we're lost. God is proactive in our life before we come to salvation. He has to be, or else we don't come. I thought about this. You know, the Bible tells us that we are adopted children. Right? Isn't that true? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are adopted, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." I just want to run with that illustration. How many adopted children choose their adopted parents? Not many of them, do they? Matter of fact, they don't really have the choice. It's the parents that have the choice, don't they? Isn't it the parents that then are the ones that start the process of adopting a child? It's the parents that the courts award the child to. It's not the child that goes to court and say, "I want these people." They don't have that. They don't have a parade of adults that come before a child and say, "Which one do you want?" It's kind of the other way around, isn't it? See, it's God who adopts us. We're the ones that are adopted by Him. He chose us. He is proactive in our life, in our salvation. He is proactive all through Scripture, and He is proactive in our own personal lives. And so as we see, it talks about that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you should call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It means that our God is personal God. He is a provisional God, and He's a proactive God. And then, of course, we see that our God has a plan. Continuing on, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took her to be his wife. Now, he didn't have any relations with her until the baby was born. And we know that from other scriptures that Mary and Joseph had other children, other sons. There's four other brothers and some sisters. And so we know that after the birth of Jesus, they lived a normal married life from this. We know that God has an amazing plan. He doesn't do anything haphazardly. He isn't unscheduled. He has a plan. In Galatians it says, at the right time, God brought forth His Son. Just at the right time. Peter tells us that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. And it suggests that all of this was part of a plan. Jesus was going to the cross was part of the plan. Jesus being born of the Virgin here at just at this time was part of God's bigger plan. He's got a plan, and He's working it out. Many times when Jesus walked the earth during His ministry, people tried to do things with Him. After He fed the 5,000, you remember in John chapter 6, they tried to take Him and be their king forcefully. In other words, they were going to grab Him and say, "You're our king," and they were going to begin to serve Him as their king, and He's like, "Nope, not part of the plan." And so He put them all away and said, "No, I'm out of here." Right? Later on in John chapter 7, there was a time when the Pharisees sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. When He went to the Feast of Tabernacles, they send soldiers to arrest Him. But it wasn't His time. So the soldiers get there to arrest Him, and they begin listening to His teaching and going, "Wow, no one's ever taught like this. Is interesting. I'm going to sit and listen." They listened to Him for quite a while, and they went back, and the Pharisees said, "Well, where is He?" He goes, "Man, nobody's ever taught like this guy." And so why didn't they arrest Him? Was it because He was so magical with His words? No, it's because it wasn't time. It wasn't part of His plan. When Jesus was arrested, You think about the night that Jesus was arrested. It was Passover time. He had just celebrated Passover. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, right? They come out, the soldiers, whole group of them with torches and stuff, come out of the eastern gate. How much time did he have to get out of there? He certainly saw them coming. The view from the Mount of Olives gives you a bird's eye view to the eastern gate. You can tell when soldiers are coming, and Jesus knew. He could have easily left. He could have easily gotten out of there. And even when the soldiers came, he's like, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. I am he. Boom, they all fall backwards. He waits for them to get up and says, well, leave all these guys alone. Take me. Through the whole process, he could have ended at any time because he was the Son of God. And yet he didn't, because it was God's plan. Remember in the garden, he was like, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. In other words, he's saying, not my plan, but your plan. Not my humanistic will, not the desire of my flesh, but I go along with your plan. And that's what he was saying. You know, I have to say, we've always told our kids when they were growing up that God had a wonderful plan for their life. I still believe it. I still believe God has a plan for all of our lives. Do you believe that? God has a plan for your life. He's got a plan for your tomorrow and your days after. He has a plan for your life. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There are no accidents. You're sitting here this morning as part of God's plan for your life. We serve a God who's sovereign, who is personal, provisional, proactive. He has an amazing plan. But then we also serve a God who is also polarizing. Have you noticed that? Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, Jesus says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. What? Wait a minute. Isn't what this whole season is about? Isn't this what the angels declared in Luke chapter 2? Didn't they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? The answer is no. That's not what the angel said. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, to whom God's favor rests. There's a difference in the translation. The whole goodwill toward men and peace on earth is not biblical. Jesus, for the first time, says here that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth. Whoa, what? He said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, that doesn't sound a lot like peace. But you see, the thing is, Jesus is polarizing. He said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. There's no fence we can walk on. There's no middle line. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. There's no middle ground here. You can't be neutral on the person of Jesus. There's no neutrality here. You either have to be with him or against him. And those who say they're with him but live like they're against him are against him. And so we see that Jesus is polarizing. We see that he divides families from time to time. How many people in your family can you not have discussions with because they're on the other side? The way God sees people is either lost or saved. There's only two categories. And that's the harsh reality. The world wants to talk about world peace. It doesn't happen. It's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus comes again, when he rules and reigns, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And then there's world peace. But now there's not world peace. There's not peace on earth, but he has come to bring peace to men, that peace is not necessarily world peace, but it's peace between us and God. It's that relationship that was destroyed in the garden. He has come to restore that peace. That strife, that enmity between man and God, he has come to restore that. He's come to bring that peace. But world peace, not going to happen. This baby, born as God with us, the God of the universe, who spoke it all into existence, came to live among us. Why would he do that? Well, he would do it because he's personal. He would do it because he's provisional and proactive. He has a plan, but he's also polarizing. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the amazing truth that you came and lived as a man. And Lord, may our focus be on you always and not on man. Thank you, Lord, that you came to bring peace between us and you by destroying what was in the way, and that was sin. The power of sin in our life. Lord, you paid the penalty for sin. You are in the process of destroying the power that sin has in our lives. And one day, Lord, we will be free from the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you for that. We worship you today as our God who is deeply, deeply personal, our God who is with us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.